James chapter 4. You know, the last chapter that we dealt with in the book of James, basically we saw James making a comparison of two kinds of wisdom, one of which he called worldly wisdom, the wisdom that, men apply to themselves in their life situations. James, though, called it earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. Like we've said many times, James is not the kind of guy to mince words. He just kind of says it like it is. And then he talked about another kind of wisdom. And he referred to that as heavenly wisdom. We would probably call it godly wisdom as well. And it's quite simply the wisdom that God has laid out for us in His Word. And James took time in the last chapter, at the end of the chapter, to talk about the fruit of those two kinds of wisdom in our lives, because each of them bears fruit. And as believers, we have the choice to decide which wisdom we're going to apply to our life. And because every single day, you guys, we go through decisions. We make decisions in life. How I'm going to respond to you. What I'm going to do about this. The decision I'm going to make about that. You know, you hurt me. How am I going to relate to you now? And on and on and on. All the things, you know, that we make decisions about on a daily basis. We can all decide. Am I going to use the wisdom of man? The wisdom of this world, which once again James calls earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil, or am I going to use godly wisdom? And more often than not, Christians are found utilizing the wisdom that comes from the world. Why? Because it appeals to our flesh. It appeals to our flesh. And that's a strong appeal. You know, if someone does something or says something to hurt me, the wisdom of the world would usually say something about revenge, you know, get them back, do something to hurt them back. Or if that's somewhat distasteful to you, at least the wisdom of the world will justify my harboring ill will toward them. Or even being unforgiving. I mean, just flat out, just, and you hear people say it all the time, you know, I will never forgive that person the rest of my life. That's using the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of man. Now, God's wisdom that is laid out for us in the Scripture says that when someone hurts you, when someone harms you, when someone curses you, when someone says all kinds of nasty things about you and so forth, that you and I are to not only forgive that person, we are to love that person. Now, which one do you think is easier to do? It's not much of a question, is it? Which one do you think comes naturally to our flesh? And if I'm pretty accustomed to operating in the flesh, it's a no-brainer. You know, you're dog meat. You cross my path, buddy, and you know, you're going to hear about it. You're going to get it back in spades, you know, sort of a thing. Well, that's the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. That's why the wisdom of the world is so easy and so readily done or seen in the lives of believers. And that's what, you know, as James gets into chapter 4 here, you can tell by his attitude and the things that he says, which are pretty hard-hitting, that he has been inundated with worldly responses from Christian people. In other words, people who call themselves Christians, who are known by the name of Jesus, and yet are responding to life in the way of the world. And he begins by asking the question in verse 1 of chapter 4, if you look there with me. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? How do they even get started? You think that's happening because the Spirit of God is stirring you up? You think the Holy Spirit is doing a work and saying, you know, I'd really like to pit these people against those folks and just kind of sit back and watch it happen and have a little entertainment here. No. He says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Isn't that where those things come from? In other words, James is telling us, he's asking you and I, isn't the flesh the root of the conflict that you and I have? You know, and it's a sad reality that there are those of us in the body of Christ who ought to be showing the love of Jesus one to another, and in fact, we are doing quite the opposite. And that really is sad, you know, because Jesus said that the world will know that we are his disciples by what? The sign out in by the road? No. By the clothes you wear. Oh, that's it, by the clothes you wear. No. Oh, that's right. If you have the big Bible that you carry around everywhere, that's how they'll know. Maybe it's the fish on back of your car. No, they will know you are my disciples by the love you have one for another. That's a little bit of a sobering thought when you stop and think about sometimes how we do treat one another. Well, James says, where do you suppose those things come from? They come from the flesh. Here's what else comes from the flesh. Look at verse 2. It doesn't get any better, folks. He says, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. Do you know what James is describing here for us? He's describing a pleasure-dominated existence. He's talking about people who are out in life to please themselves. I'm going to get what I'm going to get. I want it. I'm going to have it. And he's describing what happens. Even to the point of eliminating the competition, you know, if there's somebody else who's standing in the way of getting what I want. And then here in the middle of verse 2 and then on to verse 3, we come to some important verses that he speaks of in relation to this, but also has an interesting and important word for us regarding prayer. He says, you do not have because you don't ask God. Now, within the context of what James is saying in this passage, he's saying that you have become so pleasure-oriented and so me-centric in your life that you don't even talk to God about the things that you want anymore. You just go after them with all your heart. And then you don't get what you want, and you're all mad about it and frustrated, but you didn't even consult the Lord. And you know, that's a reality sometimes. Sometimes we don't ask because I remember as a kid, a lot of things I didn't want to ask my parents. I knew what they were going to say. It's just easier to go out and do it and then apologize later, you know? And we apply that same thing from time to time with God. You know, well, have you prayed about it? I don't know what God's going to say. Forget that, you know. I mean, we might not verbalize that, but it's true. And then he goes on to verse 3 and he says, when you ask, when you do get around to asking God, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Which probably explains why some people stop praying. Because when you're determined to have what you're going to have at whatever cost that it takes to have it, and you don't, and God refuses your requests along those lines, you're probably going to take, you know, a vacation from praying because you realize it's not happening. But there are some important things here. You know, if we actually take these statements out of the context that in which James gives them to us, there are some important things here for us to see here. He says, you don't have because you don't ask. And I think that even if you're not walking in rebellion, like he's describing, there's still a reality here that you and I need to lay hold of. You don't have because you don't ask. So ask. You know, when we were praying for, you know, for Saeed last night, there's a lot of people that are saying, you know, Lord, your will be done. And that's the highest prayer that we can offer. I'm convinced of that. But it's not always what I want. So I used to wrestle with that. And I used to think, well, I used to feel guilty, you know, that I was asking for things that I knew may not, in fact, be the will of the Lord. But then I come across this passage in James that says, you don't have because you don't ask. And I just thought, you know what? I'm going to ask. Now, I'm going to amend that with, Lord, listen, I'm going to go with your will no matter what. But listen, I'm going to ask. I mean, you might as well, don't you think? It's like, let's come before the throne of grace. You think he's going to get mad because you at least ask? So I was praying for Saeed, and that's what I pray. I said, Lord, this is what I pray for Saeed. I ask you to relinquish the grasp that these people have on his life, and I ask you to deliver him back to his wife and his family. That's my request. Now, I know that your plan may be different. I understand that. And I know that your will may move this whole thing in another direction. And that's all right, because I want your will more than anything. But just for the record, I'm asking. Do you know what I mean? I don't think there's anything wrong with just kind of laying it down on the line. God, here's what I want. You know? There's something else about bringing your requests before the Lord on a regular basis and continuing to ask. It's a great way of checking your motives. It really is. Because if there are things that you want in life that are in fact not the will of the Lord, but you determine in your heart, you know what, I'm going to ask, I'm going to lay these things before God, you're probably going to find as you continue to go on in prayer that the Lord begins to refine your heart along the way, along the path of prayer. You know, you find yourself praying and praying. Got to tell you this really quickly. There was a time in my life that I was just, I don't know what was going on, but there was just nasty and there was just stuff. And I was praying and praying and praying about it. And finally, the Lord, I'm in prayer, and the Lord speaks to my heart. One of those few times in my life, you know, it hasn't happened a ton of times, but one of those few times in my life when the Lord just interrupts my prayer, and I'm praying and I'm praying about myself, and the Lord says, I don't want to hear one more word about this. And he said, from now on, I want you to pray for other people. Oh, but you know, it is such a natural thing for me to think about myself. But when I pray about those things, I give the Holy Spirit opportunity to really speak to my heart. And I'm made more aware of just how me-centric I've become. So praying, you know, it's like, hey, lay it before the Lord. He'll tell you if it's, you know, if it's not something that he wants for your life or whatever. But, you know, the other thing about these verses that he gives us here is that we need to understand that God really does know best. And since he sees our true motives at all times, no is a legitimate answer to prayer. There are a lot of Christians that just don't accept no for an answer. But it is a legitimate answer. And so is wait, for that matter. But so many times we lay things before the Lord because we're looking for a yes. We want the green light thing. And God doesn't give us the green light. In fact, he gives us the red light. And then there's some of us who think that if we've put the time into prayer, that's all we really need to do. And now let's just go ahead and do what we want. Right? It happens. You know, have you prayed about it? Yep. What'd the Lord tell you? Nothing. So what are you going to do? I'm doing it anyway. Prayed about it. It's kind of like, you know, we punch the clock. You know. And then we can go and we can show God later on, by the way, I prayed about this. Not that I waited on you for an answer or anything like that, but I prayed. Lord, I just really, you know. Reminds me of a brother of mine in the Lord who, he was deciding whether or not to buy this expensive stereo. And he came to me and said, you know, I'm just really praying about it, you know. And I was like, okay, that's cool, you know. So finally later on, I find out that he bought the stereo, you know. He says, hey, man, you know, the Lord gave me the stereo. It's really cool, you know. I said, really, tell me about what happened. Well, I basically just called my mom and I asked her for the money. But the Lord did it, man, you know. I was like, dude, you manipulated the circumstances. Well, he could have, like, knocked my mom dead at the moment when I asked her, I suppose. Give me a break. He didn't really say that. But I can tell that's kind of what's going through his brain, you know. You know, we can do that. We can pray about things and then manipulate the circumstances. I said, yeah, I bet your mom has probably some money to spend. Yeah, she's actually got quite a bit. Yeah, well, yeah. That was a win-win situation, wasn't it? Anyway, verse 4. Now, this is where he kind of gets into a little name-calling. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And he refers, you'll notice here, to adultery. Now, he's not talking about the physical act of adultery. Get that out of your mind. He's talking about spiritual adultery, which is the result of being joined with Christ and then going back to the world for pleasures and for answers. And he goes on in verse 5 and he says this, "Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely, but he gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The last thing that we would probably ever think of ourselves as, probably, is spiritual adulterers. Spiritual adulterers. But you'll notice that James, by the way, we've noticed many times throughout the course of this letter that he is aiming this at Christians. This is not a letter written to the world. This is written to the church, to believers in Jesus. And he says, "You adulterous people." And you know, part of us can kind of naturally just kind of go, "Oh," you know, kind of like that, "how dare you," sort of a thing. You know, how can you possibly say that? But when you stop and think about it, and James isn't trying to be incendiary just to get a rise out of us. He's talking about people who've been betrothed. You know? Who've been betrothed to someone. In our case, the church has been betrothed to Jesus. We are the bride of Christ. He is the bridegroom. There has been a betrothal. And one day the Lord is going to return for His bride, and there is going to be a marriage feast. But you know, in Israel, when you were betrothed to someone, that was as good as being married when it comes to things like cheating on the other person and so forth. And you, do you know that to break a betrothal, you had to get a divorce? That would be like if you got engaged today, and then you wanted to break off the engagement, you'd have to get a divorce. That's the way it was back in the days of Israel. That's why Joseph was thinking privately about divorcing Mary when he found out she was with child. They hadn't come together yet. They hadn't been married yet. She was still a virgin. But he was thinking, "I'm just going to divorce her quietly." And we're reading this from an American standpoint. We're going, "Divorce the woman? You're not even married to the woman yet." Well, yeah. Well, a betrothal in you know, back in those days was a binding agreement. Now, you and I, again, to bring this back to us, I've been betrothed to Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. It's like we've got that ring on our finger that He gave us, but it's not a ring. It's a seal. The seal of the Holy Spirit is on each one of us who are in Christ today. And we are betrothed and we belong to Him. Here's the question. Are you flirting? And that's an interesting word, because I read this passage in the old J.B. Phillips translation. And I want to show it to you on the screen here. He says, "You're like unfaithful wives flirting with the glamour of this world and never realizing that to be the world's lover means becoming the enemy of God. Anyone who deliberately chooses to love the world is thereby making himself God's enemy. Do you think what the Scriptures have to say about this is a mere formality? Or do you imagine that this spirit of passionate jealousy is the spirit has caused to live in us? No, He gives us grace potent enough to meet this and every other evil spirit if we're humble enough to receive it." And that's why He says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. I like some of the wording in it because it brings it to a pretty powerful understanding of clarity in our minds, and that is that we flirt with the world. What do I mean by that? I mean that the Word of God says to you and I, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." He will direct your paths. Who's directing your path? Who's directing your path? Who are we looking to? Who are we searching out answers from? Who are we responding to? Are we responding to what we've learned from the world? Or are we responding out of that relationship of love with the Lord, who is the Lord of our lives? You know, that's the question that all Christians have to ask. And instead of just rejecting out of hand these statements that James makes about our possible spiritual adultery, we need to come before the Lord and say, "Father God, does the shoe fit here? Does this one come to roost right here? Have I been a spiritual adulterer without even really knowing it? Without even really being aware of it? Well, I've been made aware of it today. Notice that he quotes a proverb there at the very end, which is Proverbs 3:34, which says that God resists the proud. Resists, by the way, is a strong word. You see, you and I are supposed to be going to the Lord for help. We're supposed to be looking to Him. We're supposed to be trusting in Him and relying upon Him. But when we turn to the ways of the world and when we flirt with the world, there comes this resistance from the Lord. And if you don't understand resistance, I'll put it this way to you. Imagine you were trying to get into a room, but there's a door between you and the room, and so you open that door, or at least you try to open that door, only to find that someone is leaning full strength against that door to keep it from opening. That's resistance. And they continue to put their entire body weight into that door in order to keep you from opening it. That's resistance. They're resisting you entering. Now, think of it this way. God is resisting the proud. And by the way, if you've got a battle going on between you and God, He's going to win. Just in case you had any question on that particular score. And the last thing you and I want in our lives is God resisting us. But why does He resist us? Why? What is it? What is the main thing that causes us to turn to the world? Well, it's pride. That's why James talks about it here. He says, just, you know, it's pride. So what's the answer? Verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, here's where the resistance is supposed to be happening. Rather than God resisting us because we are walking in the pridefulness of our flesh, you and I ought to be walking in the Spirit and resisting the devil. And that means doing the same thing that that God is doing against us in pride. We're to be resisting the devil. We're to say, no, you can't come in here. You can't get through here. No, we're not going to let you do that. But we resist the devil in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's a promise that goes along with it. It says He will flee from you. You know, wouldn't it be one thing if it was just our flesh that we had to deal with? You know, I mean, the flesh is bad enough. But we not only have the flesh we have to deal with, but then there's this malevolent being called the devil. And I wish that he wasn't a reality. And then there's a lot of people who choose not to believe in him. You know, and once in a while you'll cross somebody who'll just say, well, I don't believe there is a devil. Hey, you're welcome to believe whatever you want. You can believe you're a horse for all I care. But that doesn't mean that you're a horse. And just because you don't happen to believe in a personal devil doesn't mean that he doesn't exist. Jesus acknowledged his existence. We're told in the Word of God to resist the devil. And I don't think it's just a force. Resist him. And he will flee. And then, look what it says in verse 8. These are the answers, by the way, to these questions. What are we going to do about this? Come near to God, and He will come near to you. That's a wonderful passage. People ask me from time to time, Pastor Paul, I just don't feel very close to the Lord. What can I do about that? Well, the Word of God says, come near to God, and He will come near to you. Maybe you don't feel close to God because maybe there's a reason for it. You suppose? Yeah, there probably is. You know, a lot of times it's because we've been flirting with the world. We've been thinking more about the things and the ways of the world and so forth than we have about the things of God. We haven't been investing our time meditating on the Word of God in prayer, in fellowship. And then we're wondering, gee, I wonder why I'm feeling kind of distant from God. And the promise is, come near to God, and He will come near to you. Now, please understand, and we've been talking about this actually in our daily devotions that I've been sending out on Calvary Mail. When we say come near to God, we're not talking about a geographic nearness here or a physical nearness like I can be near you or I can be far away from you. The fact of the matter is, because of God's omnipresence, He is always near in the sense that He's always... David said, where can I go to get away from your Spirit? Where can I go to flee? There's nowhere I can go. But you can be distant from him relationally, right? You guys know what that's all about. Good grief, you can live in the same home with somebody and be a million miles away from them. You can sleep in the same bed with somebody and be relationally a million miles away from them. We know what that's all about. That's not a hard concept. Well, the same is true with our relationship with God. He's omnipresent. He's there with us constantly all the time, and yet we can be a million miles away from him. So when the Bible says come near to God, it doesn't mean come to church necessarily. It means come to him relationally. Come near to him. Father, I want to know you. Lord, I want to understand you more. I'm going to open my heart to your word. I'm going to spend more time in prayer. I want to know you. I'm going to come to you. But there's more to it than that. He goes on and he says, wash your hands. Are my hands dirty? Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And you know what? When we flirt with the world, that's what it is, guys. It's double-mindedness. It's just simple double-mindedness. I want to trust God. I know that God's ways are right. I know that he's sovereign. I know that he's good. I know that he loves me. I know that he cares for me. But have you ever had people do that to you? They get done telling you all the things that they say they believe, and then they do the big but. But I don't know. But I'm just really, I don't know. There comes a point where we have to take what we believe and give it legs, you know, and start to walk it out in our lives. There's no but. I believe it. I believe, God, that you're going to be there for me. I'm not going to be double-minded anymore. And so look what else he says in verse 9. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. What's he talking about here? Does he want us to sit around and just be a bunch of sour pusses? No, he's talking about real, true sorrow over sin. What James was witnessing in the body of Christ is very much what the body of Christ is about today, and that is a real, true double-mindedness. And there's nothing that's going to make a real difference in our lives until we repent. And some people think repentance is a dirty word. I'm sorry, it's a biblical word. And it means to turn around and go the other way, have a change of mind. And so he's talking about repenting. Move away from those things and begin to walk toward God and be sorry for the way that you've lived. God, I haven't followed you with my whole heart. And then James outlines for us in verse 10 one of the most important steps to getting back on track. And it's very simple. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. That is such an important verse. And it's such a difficult thing to do. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. I don't want to be resisted by God. I want to be lifted up by God. If I walk in pride, I'm going to find the resistance of the Lord. If I walk in humility, I'm going to find the strength and the lifting of the Lord in my life. So James says, humble yourself. Oh, that's so hard to do. So hard to do. But you know where it starts? It starts with, I guess, the realization that I just don't have it all together. We like to think, or at least have other people think, that we have it together. We like to think probably we do too. Although, I think deep down some of us know better. Most of us know better. But at least we want to try to convey as much as we can to other people, I really have this thing kind of dialed in, you know, sort of a thing. You may not yet, but you'll catch up in time. It's ludicrous, isn't it? It's ridiculous, isn't it? The fact of the matter is, the same thing that that Jesus said to the Apostle Paul is true to you and I, and that is, my power, my child, is made perfect in your weakness. And when you recognize your weakness, that is true humility. When you come before God and say, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. Would you lead me, Lord? I don't know what decision to make. Would you show me the way? That's humility. Pride thinks, well, I know what we're going to do here. This is what we're going to do. Pride goes on, and you know, he's going to talk. We don't have time to get into it, but toward the end of the chapter, he's actually going to address the issue of people who just simply make decisions based on their own wisdom. He calls those people out and says, now, You people who make all these decisions about where you're going to go, what college you're going to go to, what business you're going to start, you know, what town you're going to go live in and stuff like that. And then he starts addressing those people. You don't even know if you're even going to be here tomorrow. Humility recognizes my own weakness and lays it all before the Lord and says, Lord, lead me in the way that I am to go. I don't know what to do, and I'm not strong enough, even if I did. But you know which direction I ought to take, and you are the one who will be my strength, my hope, my life. And so I depend on you, people. That's not stupidity. It might be weakness as the world defines it. But what the world doesn't understand is that when you and I get weak that way, we have the most amazing strength they can't even begin to understand. There is strength in the Lord. It's not in me and you, but it is in the Lord. Amen? Let's stand together.